So who's a music lover? Okay, a bunch of people are music lovers. How many of you guys know the 1812 Overture? What's that? Oh, that's fantastic. Okay, so what's the... I need you to hum for me. What's... Okay. Does anybody know what the main theme of the 1812 Overture is?
Da 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 da.
Do you know the other one? Do you know the counter melody? It's okay, so that is da 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 ba 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 bum bum bum. That's God Save the Tsar. That's the great theme. That was the national anthem of Russia when Tchaikovsky wrote it. The other major theme is the Marseillaise. Does anybody know the Marseillaise? It's the French national anthem. It's in Casablanca, you know, when they're standing there and then they all start humming the Marseillaise, they start singing the Marseillaise. Does anybody know the Marseillaise? Tony knows it. He's trying to. Ba-bum, ba-bum, bum, 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 ba-bum, 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 bum, bum, ba-bum, 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 bum, 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 ba-bum. And it goes on like that. So...
The Grand Armée of France, he has the Polish, he has the Germans, he has the Sardinians, he has the Italians, they're all coming, and one massive army is coming, and it invades Russia. And if you listen to the 1812 Overture, what is it? It's Russian folk songs competing with the Marseillaise, and the Marseillaise gets louder and louder, and the horns get blary and blasty until it's, the horns are almost squealing.
And then it starts to come apart. And the Russian music, the Russian folk music starts to play a little bit louder and a little bit louder and a little bit louder. And the Marseillaise begins to kind of disintegrate musically. It's not holding together. The center doesn't hold. And then boom, the cannons start firing. The cannons, remembering the Battle of Borodino, where the Russians finally stopped the French. They finally stopped the French. But the French have still won, and the Marseillaise is still strong. And then the cannons start to boom. The church bells start to peal, and God Save the Tsar is played. Because they're remembering that the Russians burned their own city. They burned Moscow to make sure that the French army would have to freeze to death in the bleak Russian winter. And Napoleon has to go home eating horse meat. And the Russians chase him all the way back. The 1812 Overture, it's a wonderful piece of music. Everybody loves it. But what happens is there are these two themes. There's the Russian music and the French music, and they're constantly fighting each other until the climax. Artists do this. People who are great creative artists, they use themes. And they use themes. Sometimes these themes compete with each other because they're trying to teach us something about ourselves, about God, about the world, about life. 1st and 2nd Samuel has themes. In fact, if you want to understand 1st and 2nd Samuel and even the beginning part of the Kings, you need to understand two themes. And these two themes are given to us right at the very beginning of Samuel. Now, if you were here Wednesday, I already gave you a sneak peek, and I wrote a paper on this, and if you want it, talk to me afterwards, I'll get you the paper. But if you read Hannah's prayer, we talked about this in worship last week. Hannah's song, when Hannah prays, Hannah gives us the themes of the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and even into 1st Kings. Hannah gives us what is important, what we need to know if we're going to understand what's happening in this book. Because everything that happens in this book is tied into Hannah's prayer. It's tied into the themes that she gives us. Good writers, great writers, they put the important stuff in the introduction. Hannah's prayer is the interpretive key to everything we're going to study as we go through the Kings. As we're in this section talking about the age of the Kings, it is important to understand her prayer. I would recommend read it. Read it before Sunday. Read it before Wednesday. Make that prayer known to you. Make her song known to you. Because if you understand that song, you'll understand what's going on. Now, Hannah gives us two major themes. And now, if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which I didn't tell you to turn there, so I don't know why you'd be there. But if you look there, Hannah gives us two major themes. The first is this in verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, and he seats them with princes, and has them inherit a throne of honor. That's the first theme. The first theme that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and really even throughout the Kings, the first theme you need to understand is that God puts the humble on thrones of glory. God gives victory and success and glory to the humble. He casts down the proud and he raises up the humble. That's the first theme you need to know. The second theme is found in verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And what we see throughout her prayer, and what we see throughout, is that God is going to give Israel an anointed deliverer. God is going to give Israel an anointed deliverer. God is going to give Israel messiahs. That's what messiah means, the anointed one. God is going to give them anointed deliverers. Now, if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's what Ned read for us this morning. This morning's sermon, we're covering chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. Really, this should be a minimum of 4 sermons, but I only had one day to get it in. So you guys should be out by about 3. Glad you guys thought that was funny, I guess. See how funny it is later. But we got to cram this all in, but we're going to miss some stuff, but it's important that we see. If we have these two themes, that God lifts the humble up, and he seats them on thrones of glory, and that God will raise up for Israel an anointed deliverer. If we have these two themes, we can make sense of the book. Now, what happens in chapter 8? Now, Ned read for us, and he did a great job reading, and what we see is that Samuel is fallen into the trap that Eli did. History repeats itself. Samuel anoints his sons as judges over Israel, and they're scumbags. And the people come to Samuel, and by the way, we'll get more of the story later in chapter 12, but what we know now is that the people are upset. Joel and Abijah are not good. And the people want a king. And Samuel says, no, you don't need a king. And he tells God, they don't need a king. And God says, give them a king. They want a king, give them a king. And Samuel's kind of nonplussed about this, but what's he going to do? God tells him. And God admits, they shouldn't be asking for a king. They're asking for a king for the wrong reasons, but I'm going to give them a king all the same. And so the question becomes, who is going to be the king? Who is going to be the leader? And then we find out. This guy named Saul, a son of Kish, he's a Benjamite. Well, Benjamin, if we know the judges, because you've got to know the judges to understand Samuel, Benjamin was a tribe that got themselves in a lot of trouble, remember? There was a civil war, and Benjamin was almost exterminated. They're a very small tribe. They don't have a lot of power, and they kind of have a bad reputation. So this guy from Benjamin, he was a man of standing. And he was a head taller than everybody in Israel, and he was handsome. He was good looking. I mean, he's a good looking guy. He's strong. But look at what he's doing. His father lost some donkeys, and he's going to chase after him. What's a servant's job? What's this handsome giant doing running around chasing donkeys for? By the way, what's Saul doing? Saul's the handsome giant chasing a bunch of jackasses? Is that the image you want for your king? Or do you want the tender-hearted shepherd leading sheep? There's kind of a pun there. Jackass means the same thing in Hebrew as it does in English. It's got kind of its own euphemistic meaning, but anyways. So he's chasing the donkeys. And we find out little snippets about Saul. Little snippets. That he's about ready to give up, and his servant says, well, don't give up. We're really close to Ramah, And there's a prophet there. And Samuel says, oh, I didn't know there was a prophet there. What, you didn't know that Samuel, the judge of Israel, lived in Ramah? You didn't know he was there? I mean, Samuel shows us, or the book of Samuel shows us that Saul doesn't really have a strong religious life. He doesn't know about Samuel. He doesn't really know how prophecy works. I'm skimming, by the way. We're moving through this quite quickly. He doesn't know how this works. But he says, well, what are we going to pay him? What do you mean, what are you going to pay him? Then they said, well, I mean, we've got something. Saul doesn't even have any money. His servant's the only one that has money. He says, well, I got some silver for him. And so they go to find Samuel the prophet, the seer, and they want to find out where the donkeys are. And so they go, and he meets them, and Samuel meets them, and God has already told Samuel, go with me to verse 16. Well, go verse 15 of chapter 9. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Saul is an anointed deliverer. Exactly what Hannah has prophesied. And incidentally, Saul is the only person in the Old Testament called an anointed deliverer. Only person. There's a whole sermon right there, but unfortunately, we've only got 4 hours this morning, so I don't have time for that one. So, he's called an anointed deliverer. God has said, I'm sending you, Samuel, I'm sending you the man. And you are to anoint him king. And so, Saul comes, and Samuel greets him. And Samuel shows him all these honors. And he seats him at the head of the table at the festival. He gives him the king's portion. He gives him a whole leg of meat. He has him sleep in his own house. And then in the morning, Samuel comes to Saul. Let's just start in chapter 10, verse 1. He sent his servant ahead of him. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And he gives him a bunch of instructions. And Saul doesn't understand what's going on. He's already told Samuel that he doesn't know. He can't be the king. He's just a man from Benjamin, and he's not a very important man from Benjamin. Why is Samuel saying this? I mean, so the picture of Saul that we have right now is, I mean, he's a big, handsome guy, but he's from a weak tribe. He's not from a very important family in that tribe. And he's chasing his dad's jackasses. I mean, who is this Saul? He seems like a humble guy. And God has anointed him as a deliverer of the people. He is going to anoint them. He's anointed him, and he's going to deliver them from the Philistines. So Saul looks like the fulfillment of the prophecy, the prayer, the song that Hannah prays, that Hannah sings. And he gives him instructions. But again, we see another little hint about Saul. We see another little hint about his character. Samuel tells Saul that he's going to go and he's going to prophesy. And that the people, when he meets them, he's going to begin to prophesy. And the people see this and they see Saul prophesying and they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Is Saul also among the prophets? The people don't understand it. Why? Because Saul didn't have a reputation as being a religious man. He doesn't know who Samuel is. He goes and he prophesies, and people are shocked by it. Saul did not have a reputation as being a religious leader. Again, we're seeing these little hints, but overall, he's this humble guy. And then they bring all the tribes together, Samuel does. He brings all the tribes together. And they cast lots, and Benjamin is drawn forward, and then Saul's family is brought forward, and then they call for Saul, and Saul is nowhere to be found. It's kind of funny, right? Because, like, how do you not find the tallest guy in the crowd? I mean, if I'm in the room, you know, and I'm trying to find Doug or Rick, it's not too hard. You know, I just kind of jump, and, you know, whatever the highest head I see, I just go towards that one. You know, that's what I do. You can't find the tallest guy in the country. Where did he not? People say, well, did he not show up? And then somebody, you got to love this. Somebody yells from the back, he's hiding with the luggage. What? He's hiding with the luggage. You know, what? He's hiding. He's hiding. Why are you hiding? If you don't want to be there, don't be there. If you're going to be there, be there. What's he doing? And so he has the appearance of somebody who's humble. He already told Samuel that he doesn't want to be the king. He doesn't think he's fit to be king. And here, he's not just strutting forward to take his position. People have to go find him. And some people look at him and they think he's a coward and they say, can this man deliver us? Can this man save us? They don't believe in him. In fact, it says at the end of chapter 10, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. It appears Saul might actually have some wisdom. He's a big, strong guy. He seems to be humble, and he seems to have some wisdom. And then we kind of reach the climax. Nahash the Ammonite. Remember, we're still ending the period of the judges. Remember the period of the judges? Remember everything that happens in the period of judges? The Israelites sin. God raises up a foreign enemy. The foreign enemy attacks Israel. The Israelites finally cry out to God. They cry out to God to send them a deliverer, to send them a judge. God sends them a judge. They defeat the enemy and the people return to God. This time they didn't cry out to God for a deliverer. They came to Samuel and said, we want a king. This is important. This is an important thematic change. All the way through, before this, Israel is oppressed. Israel cries out to God. They cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer. The deliverer delivers them. They return to God, and the cycle continues. This time, they come to Samuel. They don't cry out to God. They come to Samuel, who has already delivered them, by the way, and they say, we want a king. They don't cry out to God. They come and bug Samuel. It's an important thematic change. And so Nahash the Ammonite, he comes and he besieges the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, look, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. Basically, they're saying, look, if you don't kill us all, we'll leave Israel and we'll be your servants. And Nahash the Ammonite says, yeah, I'll do it. On one condition, I get to gouge the eye out of every one of you. And so disgrace Israel. I don't know, man. Like, I kind of like having two eyes. And then look at the arrogance of Nahash, by the way. This is important. This is important thematically. So Nahash the Ammonite, he comes. The people are ready to capitulate. They're like, hey, we'll be your slaves. That's fine. Just leave us alone. And is that good enough for Nahash? No, he's arrogant. He says, sure, I'll make a treaty on the basis that I gouge out the eye of every one of you. And then they make a request. Now, this is the weirdest request I've ever seen. You know, some of you guys have studied more military history than I have, but I've studied a lot of history. I've never seen anything like this in history. They come to Nahash and they say, okay, you know what, I'll tell you what, we'll surrender after a few days, but first give us a chance to send people out to see if anybody will come and lift the siege. Why would you do that? Like, the whole point of a siege is that you don't want to have to fight people outside the city. Why would you let people go? He does. He says, yeah, go ahead, send people out. Let them go. Let them go call the Israelites. Let them go, see what they do. Nahash is so arrogant that he does not fear Israel coming in force to attack him. He is so arrogant and so confident of his victory that he says, sure, bring all the armies you want. I'll beat them too. This is important. He's arrogant. And so the messengers, they come to Gibeah and they tell Saul everything that happened. And Saul, the Lord comes upon him. And one of the oxen that he's plowing with, he kills it and he cuts it into pieces and he sends the pieces all throughout Israel. By the way, when has this happened before? Remember when the Benjamites raped the concubine of Bethlehem? And the priest cut her body up and sent it to all the pieces of Israel? History is repeating itself. Again, we don't have time to go into this. That'd take us to 5 hours. We don't have time to do that. But Saul does this, and he sends word, and he says, this is what's going to happen to the oxen of anybody who doesn't follow Saul and Samuel. Saul's taking the lead. And he gathers an army, and they go, and they completely defeat the Ammonites. They completely defeat the Ammonites. The victory is so certain, so complete, so absolute, that the text tells us that at the end there were not two Ammonites that were still together. That's how badly they were defeated. And then Samuel calls the people. In chapter 11, verse 12, the people said to Samuel, "Hey, who was it? Who was it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we shall put them to death.'" Remember back, you know, just a chapter ago? What were the people saying? "How can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent." And now you wonder, oh, does he break that silence? Does he say, yeah, I hate those guys. Those guys are the worst. Let's kill them all. What does he do? But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Here's the problem with studying the Bible. Once you've read it once, you kind of spoil the ending, right? And anybody who went to Sunday school as a kid, they know David, good king, Saul, bad king. Bad king comes first, good king comes second. You know, we learn this little pattern in the Bible. The flesh comes before the spirit. The bad king comes before the good kings. You know, Saul comes before David. Cain came before Seth. Herod comes before Christ. The flesh comes before the spirit. We know this pattern. And we know what happens to Saul. We know that he becomes a bad king. But you know what? If you just read chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, you don't know that. In fact, if all you knew about Saul was what you read in chapters 8, 9, 10, and particularly chapters 10 and 11, you'd say, you know what? Saul might be the guy. He might be the guy that God has called to be the anointed deliverer of Israel. He's this Messiah. Saul might be the answer that Israel has been looking for. And you'd have good reason to believe that. Why? Well, we know how Saul goes in the future. We're gonna preach through those texts. And that's what made this such a hard text for me to prepare for this morning. I was struggling because I kept thinking, well, we know how Saul is bad. So do I try to force Saul being bad onto the text? But the text doesn't teach us that Saul's bad. In fact, if we just read the end of chapter 11, it sounds like Saul's a pretty good dude. Saul comes, he delivers his people. He rallies the people. And then he says that Yahweh gave the victory. Saul doesn't take the glory to himself. He gives God the honor and the glory. When he has the opportunity to eliminate his political enemies, he doesn't take it. He says, why would we do this? Why would we put an Israelite to death today? God has granted us a victory. Let's not ruin this good day. Let's go have a festival. Let's praise the Lord. Let's have a great celebration to Yahweh. Saul seems like a great king. And in fact, if we go later, Samuel will tell Saul, "Though once you were small in your own eyes." Forget the fact that he eventually became, you know, proud and arrogant. The fact is, at one time, Saul was small in his own eyes. At one point, Saul was humble. Let's not impose Saul being a bad king on chapters 8 through 11. Let's not do it, because in chapters 8 through 11, well, not really 8, but chapters 9 through 11, Saul's a good king. He's a good king. It doesn't matter that he ends badly. Right now, he's a good king. Why is he a good king now? Because he's humble. Because he's humble. Just like Hannah said in her song. Hannah says in her song, God takes the humble. He lifts them up and he seats them on thrones of glory. God takes the poor and he seats them with the nobles. God has taken a humble man and he's put him on a throne of glory. He's taken a humble man and he's seated them with princes. God has taken humble Saul and he's given him victory. He has made him the anointed deliverer of Israel. Christians must learn this lesson. God grants victory to the humble. God grants victory to the humble. And if we want victory, we must be humble. Christians must be humble if God is to grant us victory over our enemies. Christians, we, Brian First Brethren, must be humble if God is to grant us victory over our enemies. Now, I don't know how many of you have enemies. You know, I don't know if anybody here keeps a little black book with an enemies list of, like, you know, maybe it's titled, you know, people I need to get back at, you know, and then you've got just like a list of names. I don't know. Does anybody have that? You're not going to tell me because I'm probably on it, you know. don't give away, you know. But a lot of people in here are well-liked in the community. Maybe you don't have any enemies. Maybe you don't have enemies. But let me tell you, you do have enemies. If you are a Christian, you have enemies. Sin, the flesh, and the devil are your enemies. Sin is your enemy if you're a Christian. Oh, sin's been vanquished. Sin's been defeated. But sin is your enemy. Sin wants to keep you from the Spirit. It wants to keep you from the Christ life. It wants to enslave you again. Romans 6 talks about this. Sin brings slavery and death. Sin wants to enslave you. It wants to ensnare you. It wants you in its thrall. It wants to master you. That's what God warned Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. If you are a Christian, sin is your enemy. Sin will never bring you any blessing. Sin will never bring you any happiness. Sin will never bring you any lasting contentment or good or joy. Sin will always bring you death and alienation from God. Always. Always. Sin is your enemy. And if you are humble, God will grant you victory over sin. If you are humble, God will grant you victory over sin. I tell you on the authority of God's word, if you are humble and you seek the power of the Spirit, God will grant you victory over sin. I don't know what plaguing sin has you. But I do know that just because you're a Christian for a long time doesn't mean that you don't have issues with sin. John Smith, the old carpenter I worked for, Never heard him cuss. Didn't matter how hard he smashed his finger, he never cussed. And I asked him one day, because I had a bad mouth. I asked him, John, I said, John, do you ever cuss? And he said, I do in my head, Lucas. And I love that man, but that was an important lesson. That sin, he had learned to master his tongue, but the temptation didn't go away. I've met Christians who've been Christians their whole lives. And you know, they see a young lady out jogging, and boy, their neckle, rubberneck. Sin doesn't go away. The temptation doesn't go away. It's here. It's here until we come to glory. But through Christ, through humility, and by seeking God, he can give us deliverance. He can give us victory over our enemy, sin, and the flesh. The flesh, that thing that gives power to sin. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh, so that you are at war with yourself and you do not do what you want. That's what Paul tells the Galatians. He says this flesh, this sinful part of you that is still there, that has not been removed yet, it's in you, and it wants to sin, and it hates God, and it will not submit to God. It cannot, and it will not, because it doesn't want to. This corrupted thing inside of us, it's our enemy. It's our enemy. And we can have victory over the flesh. The Spirit can have victory over the flesh if we come with humility to God and say, God, I cannot defeat the flesh. I cannot defeat the flesh. I think I probably told you this before, but I'll tell you again, because I never get tired of talking about myself. When I was, that was supposed to be funny, apparently it's true. When I was first a Christian, I was maybe the biggest failure that Christendom has ever had. I was straight out of Romans 7. The good that I wanted to do, I didn't do, and the evil that I did not want to do, that I did. And if I did what I did not want to do, I proved that it was not me who did it, but Christ, but sin living in me who did it. Everything I wanted to do that was good, I couldn't do it. Everything evil that I hated doing, I did it. And I couldn't understand why. I tried and I tried and I tried. And I failed and I failed and I failed. And then some good preaching taught me a very basic lesson that me trying is not the answer. In my flesh, I will never defeat the flesh. I do not need more of the flesh. I do not need more human effort. I don't need to wrestle that tiger down and hold him because I can't. The flesh cannot defeat the flesh. It doesn't want to. You need the Spirit to defeat the flesh. You need Christ's Spirit dwelling within to change us. And I'll tell you, I'm far from perfect. Ask my lovely wife. She's under no illusions. I am far from perfect. But by the power of the Spirit, I'm not who I once was. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm a better man than I was. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I am more like Christ than I once was. Brothers, not that I've already attained all this. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing towards what is ahead, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, for which Christ has called me. None of us will ever be perfect in this world. None of us. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can defeat the flesh and we can grow in Christ's likeness. We can. And the last enemy is the devil. Now, I know that in today's culture, you've got two extremes. There are some people that see the devil around every corner. I have some Pentecostal friends, and, you know, they burn their lips drinking some hot tea, and they say, the devil got me. No, you need to put some ice in your tea, you fool. Like, it's not the devil. Come on. Like, you've all met people like this before, right? You know, and you know, it's kind of annoying, really, is what it is. It's like, don't use the devil as an excuse for your own silliness, you silly person. But so there are those people. And then there are the other extreme people who think that the devil is just a fairy tale. I know all kinds of pastors and theologians. The devil's not real. There's no such person as the devil. The devil is just an invention of Christianity because of the dualistic nature of Platonism, which influenced early Christ. Shut up. Job tells us about the devil. Peter tells us about the devil. Paul tells us about the devil. John tells us about the devil. And Jesus tells us about the devil. Satan is real. Behold, your adversary, your enemy, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Therefore be sober and vigilant. We have an enemy of our souls. Wesley wrote the beautiful words, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Jesus is the lover of our souls. Satan is the enemy of our souls. He hates us. He hates all that is aligned with good. He hates all truth. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him. Satan is real. Demons are real. And they are our enemies. We have enemies. I mean, you might be the best-liked person in Bryan. I'm not, you might be. But you have at least three enemies. Sin, the flesh, and the devil. But Paul told us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It doesn't matter if the Republicans win or the Democrats win. It doesn't matter if Trump gets impeached by the Senate and is cast out of office. It doesn't matter. That's just window dressing to the cosmic battle that is going on between God and Satan, between Christians and the sin and the flesh and the devil. But we can have victory. Most of you have been Christians far longer than I've been alive. You've had victory in your life. You've had it. You've seen God deliver. You've seen God do things in your life. You've seen God give you victory. You've been delivered from sin. You've overcome the flesh. And maybe the devil has tempted you. And you've defeated him. Maybe the devil this morning, maybe sin and the flesh are telling you to embezzle that extra money at work. Nobody will know. Maybe the devil is telling you to be crooked in your business dealings. Maybe the devil is telling you to watch that porn when nobody's around. Maybe the devil is telling you to go on a drinking bender. Maybe the devil is tempting you to despair and to fall into hopelessness and to not place your trust in Christ. Maybe the sin and the flesh are itching and saying, please me, 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 give in, give in, give in, give in. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I know that every Christian faces sin, the flesh, and the devil. And we can defeat them because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Christ who dwells within us can defeat sin, can defeat the flesh, can defeat the devil, and he doesn't even have to half try. Christ can grant us the victory. The Spirit can grant us the victory. The victory is ours to be had. Brothers and sisters, what wonderful news. The victory is ours to be had. You can live a victorious life in Christ. You can live a life full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can live a life of victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil, and it's yours for the asking. Simply come to God in humility and say, God, grant me victory. I can't do it. I can't do it. But you can. And you've promised to do it. Fulfill your promises. Fulfill your promises and grant me victory over my enemies. You know, that's a promise God longs to fulfill. God wants to fulfill that. He wants to fulfill it in my life and in yours. Brothers and sisters, let us have the humility to come to God and say, God, grant me victory over my enemies. Because God grants victory. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that we don't have to struggle and strive in our own power and in our own strength against adversaries too powerful, adversaries and enemies on the inside. Thank you, God, that we don't have to defeat them, but that you will defeat them through us. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you will defeat sin, the flesh, and the devil. That you will do it by your Spirit, by Christ dwelling within us. Thank you, God, for promising us victory. Father, help us to have the humility and the wisdom to seek your victory and to so live in it. In Christ's name, amen.